As you know, we are in the Thessalonian epistles, the first one, and what an appropriate thing for us to consider on the last Lord's Day that we have together, as I am your interim pastor, something that has been such a blessing to me over the years, and that is, and it's even headlined this way in my Bible. Now, you know that these things in dark letters at the beginning of these sections, that's not inspired. It's the text that's inspired, not these little labels and titles they give. But this happens to be a good one, because in my Bible it says, of this text I'm about to read, the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord. The Word of God from the 13th verse and forward in the 4th chapter of the 1 Thessalonian epistle. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. Let me stop to say, that's a good translation. It's true to the text in a way, but actually, here and in the next phrase, it's those who are falling asleep. This is the present participle, continuous action in the Greek. So you might also render it maybe even better, who are falling asleep. That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. It's a wonderful, wonderful passage, isn't it? But aren't they all? It seems that you would understand, wouldn't you, that the church is very young. Now, I believe that this epistle was written by Paul around the year 50 or 51 A.D., which means essentially that only 20 years have passed since Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. So the church is very young. And wouldn't it be a very normal thing for people to expect that, well, Jesus will probably come back in short order. They had not yet gotten the Galatian letter that's written a little while later. Of course, in the Galatian letter, God hearkens them backward and said, you know, it was in the fullness of the time that God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law. It was in the fullness of time, which turned out to be many centuries. And they, of course, as they have known, the Messiah should have known that 7.5 centuries passed between Isaiah's prophecy of Jesus and Jesus coming in flesh. But they would probably be like us. They'd forget that. And they would be thinking, well, we thought he was coming right away. I guess they're typical Americans. It has to be done instantaneously, doesn't it? Jesus has got to come back now. What about these people who are dying? And Paul says here, they're not dying. Interesting, isn't it? They're sleeping. Very interesting. You know what this text really says? That these people, their bodies are not gone forever. They'll be raised up. This text really says that our bodies sleep because Jesus really died. Interesting, that's what the Greek says. Those who are falling asleep are the people who are going through physical death who know Jesus. But Paul says right here in this text, the center of this is that Jesus really died. His was not falling asleep. What's the meaning here? That God has transformed death to sleep. When I went into this text, I found that in the Greek, the word for those who are falling asleep, I told you it was a present tense, active, participle, continuous action participle. And it's komitarion. Let me say it again, and you maybe pick up a word that we've taken in English out of komitarion, cemetery. And to the Greeks, it meant a place of death, but to the Christians, it meant a place of sleep. Because komatarion means those who are falling asleep. So because Jesus really died, he took all the pains and pangs of hell upon himself. Because Jesus really died, what our bodies do is not die eternally, they sleep. But there's more here, and I'm sure you know that. But the point is this is very early. I'll quote later a few verses from the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and that letter was written 5 years later. And the folks in Corinth still had questions. They knew about the Thessalonians. They knew about this letter, probably had heard snippets of it, if not all of it. But there still were questions about what about those who have, as we put it, died? You say sleep, but what about, we saw them die, they left us, where are they now? Well, what's the deal here? What's the schedule of God? Keep in mind that the New Testament is now being written. They didn't have all the letters in hand yet. They were just being written. Questions. What this text does is give answers. It gives assurance. It brings comfort. And it certainly gives encouragement. And one thing I particularly like is it gives direction in how we ought to be living. And direction how we ought to be, what we ought to be doing in the service of the Lord. So answers, assurance, comfort, encouragement, and direction. Well, our bodies sleep because Jesus Christ died. It says here, those who are falling asleep, don't worry about that. Don't grieve as those would who have no hope. And certainly, these folks were surrounded, as we are, by people who have no hope. And if they have any sense, they would grieve at the sight of death. Some of them, I think, are too tranquilized to do much of anything about it. But when they're honest, they will say to me, as many have said to me over the years, I'm terrified in the presence of this. I don't know what to do with death. I know it ends one epoch and may or may not start another, they say, but it's a horrendous thing. So there was all around them this grieving by those who had lost loved ones, who had no hope because they were not Christians. Paul says, I don't want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to grieve for these who've fallen asleep, that you may not do what the world does, that you might have a distinction made between yourselves and the world. Because he says, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, we believe, we know that Jesus, in the power of God, will bring back those who have fallen asleep. And I've always looked at this, and I have my scholarly debates about this, because there's some scholars, even R.C. Sproul has said to me in one discussion, he said, I think that it's not saying that Jesus is going to bring people who've died, their souls, back with him. Well, I think it is. So R.C. is really not infallible any more than I am infallible. He's not. I think what the text is, it means what it says. What does it say? Those who are falling asleep, Jesus will bring with him. When? When he returns. In just a few verses we read, there's a huge shout. There's this voice of command. There's the voice of the archangel. And there's a trumpet of God. And it says Jesus himself, visibly, physically, really, will descend from the heavens. This verse says, bringing with him clearly the souls of those who have fallen asleep. The bodies are resting in the grave. I think about that place because I put so many of my loved ones there, as have most of you, including my dear parents and Pat's brother and their other loved ones. Her mom has recently died. You've had that, and you know, you watch that happen as a body goes into the grave. And very often, it's not a young person. It's a person going into the grave. The body is one that's it's gotten some wrinkles. It has some age on it, and it's pretty worn. It's worn down, and some people say it's worn out. Well, think about this passage and others like it, which say, as in 1 Corinthians 15, something glorious awaits that body. So when I fall asleep, Pat and the family, the children, will put the body in the grave under that little coverlet of grass and maybe a posy or two on top of it. That's the body. I'm not there. My soul is on tiptoes in heaven, jumping up and down. If souls can jump up and down, I don't know about that. But I do know there's singing of hallelujahs to the Lord. And there's no sleep for the soul. No sleep for the soul. Just joy, utter joy in being with the Lord. How long is that? I don't know. He does. But clearly Jesus says, the scripture says, that Jesus will bring these souls back with him. And he's going to reunite those souls with these new bodies that have come out of the grave. The comatarion, the cemetery. You know, at almost every funeral service, I tell people to look around them, and they see all these tombstones and these markers, and there are these grim reminders of death. I look around, I said, this is a glorious place. This is a glorious place. Think about the day that Jesus comes back, and he is coming back. Think about what this place is going to be like for Christians as they receive back these decayed bodies now in the most glorious form you could imagine, and maybe more than you can imagine, receive those new and wonderful bodies. And I really think about it this way, that this wrinkled and decaying and decayed body will be laid to rest, but the soul won't be there. My soul will be with Jesus awaiting his great second coming as Lord to the earth, as judge to the earth, waiting for that. But there's something ahead for that body. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, you know, you need to think about sowing seed. He said, the body is sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. The body is sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. The body is sown in the weakness of the flesh, it's raised in the power of the Lord. So something wonderful is going to happen in the comatarion, the cemetery, in that day when Jesus comes back. Something absolutely wonderful. But let's not think that the soul sleeps in some insensibility, in some epoch of not really knowing what's going on. I talk to these people who conceive of being with Lord Jesus as having just a long retirement in one notch above the nursing home, you know, that kind of stuff. Where you get on a cloud, you know, prop your face on your hand and your elbow on the cloud and just kind of float around. What utter nonsense. What utter nonsense to be with the Lord. And Paul says it, doesn't he, in 2 Corinthians 5. He says to be absent from the body is what? Be present with the Lord. That's what this is. So, and you've heard me talk about this. When my dad died, I was holding him. He died in our home. I was holding him on the bed, and it was palpable when his soul left. I just had a shell in my arms. Praise God. He was gone. But there was a body, and we gave great dignity to that body in which his soul had lived for those years, realizing that that body will be raised up, wonderfully changed, and that soul reunited with that body. And so the text says here, he and we who know Christ will ever be with the Lord. Now this text says there's going to be one generation living. We don't know when Christ is coming back. The next chapter makes that very clear. The opening of the fifth chapter of this letter says nobody knows. And of course Jesus said that in his teaching while on earth. Only the Father knows that. Jesus said, I don't know that. He'd chosen to limit his knowledge there. He's God, but he limited his knowledge. The Father has appointed that. That's his business. But the time is coming. But the time is coming when Jesus Christ will come again. And we know that he's coming to receive his own people, to receive his church, to glorify his people. And we know that he's going to judge the world. He's going to judge those. And this passage in the fifth chapter as it opens in this letter says that it'll be like a thief in the night. Even as Jesus pointed out, it'll be very sudden to those who are outside him. And there'll be no hope then for them. But what hope for those who know Christ? What hope for those who've been called to him? What hope for you if you know the Lord as your personal Savior? What great hope is ours? What great hope is ours? The text says here that Jesus himself is coming back with a cry of command. That's a ring of authority and urgency. The voice of an archangel. Somebody asked me, is that Michael or Gabriel? I don't have a clue, just an archangel. And the sound of the trumpet of God. It will be like no trumpet that anybody's ever heard. Because it's not the trumpet of Wynton Marsalis, my favorite trumpeter. It's the trumpet of God. And Wynton will only envy that, won't he? When the trumpet of God sounds. That magnificent trumpet of God. And then Jesus comes, and his coming is personal and physical and visible. I have to stop there to say that some of the young folks talk about that. They say, well, we can see now more and more about how people around the globe, you know, it was hard for us to conceive that that Jesus could come and everybody around the world would see him at the same time, because it's going to be darkness in one part of the world and daylight in another part of the world. And now we see, though, that we've got Facebook. Yeah, God really needed Facebook, didn't he? I mean, yeah. You know, God really needs Facebook. No, no, no. God doesn't need anything. Somebody said, oh, but we have all of the Skyping, you know. And Pat and I almost flipped. We have this photograph of our great-granddaughter, Evelyn. And, you know, the glow was on her face. And we thought, oh, maybe that's from the Lord and his righteousness. No. She was Skyping at 2 weeks of age. She was Skyping with her godmother in Outer Mongolia with a glow on her face. God doesn't need Skype. God will make this visible coming, the single most wonderful thing that's ever happened in the history of the world, personally, physically, visibly, triumphantly, redemptively, gloriously. Christ is coming back. And those sleeping bodies will be raised up. Those bodies will be magnificently changed. As a matter of fact, you know this, don't you, that in the end of that wonderful 8th chapter of Romans, when Paul is talking about the security we have in the Lord, and it talks about glorification. And it uses a past tense verb, does the Holy Spirit, in that passage. When it talks about our glorification, it uses the aorist tense, which means action completed in past time. Wait a minute. I'm not glorified yet. Oh, in God's eyes, I am. When Jesus conquered death and hell and the grave forever, that ensured that my glorification is a certainty. So while I've not yet experienced it individually, and my body won't until he raises it from the grave or he comes to transform it actively in his second coming, but it's certain. It's past tense for the Lord. It's done. And you know, don't you, from those passages in the book of Romans, the whole creation is groaning and travailing in the pains of childbirth until now, waiting for something. And what is it? The resurrection of our bodies. That's what it is. So the new heavens and the new earth appear consonantly with the resurrection and glorification of our bodies as we are then ever with the Lord. What a wonderful message to share with each other and certainly with those who are coming to Christ. And here we see that those who are alive at that time will be caught up in the air, but they have to wait their turn. Did you notice that? Those that are still living then will have to wait their turn. I don't imagine it'll be very long, but it says that. They will not precede those who have fallen asleep, who are falling asleep. No. But after the resurrection of the sleeping saints' bodies and their glorification, then those who are living will be themselves transformed to ever be with the Lord. So it says here that they'll be caught up in the clouds together with these others who are glorified, to be with the Lord, to meet the Lord in the air. Absolutely fascinates me. What is this business of the air? Ephesians 2:2. You are lost, that passage says. And you are alienated from God, and you're following the course of the prince. Listen to this. You're following the course of the prince of the power of the air. So when Jesus comes back, the domain of Satan becomes a habitation of elect saints. Do you understand that? Do you begin to comprehend the magnitude, the perfection, but also the fastidious carefulness of God? So that now Satan is gone and bound forever. We who have been freed now, by the way, from the penalty. That is the penalty of sin and all that we would have to pay if Christ hadn't died for us. We're free from the penalty of sin. We're free from the power of sin. But then we'll be free from the presence of sin. Then we'll be free from the presence of sin. So we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, to be with him in the air where the devil used to hold sway, where the principalities and the powers used to operate in tempting us and others. They're gone. They're judged, cast into the lake of fire for everlasting torment. The reality is the coming of the Lord. The reality is the provision of Jesus Christ for us. Now here are the lessons. Answers? Well, they're answers. What's going to happen to those who have fallen asleep, are falling asleep? Well, the body will be there until Jesus comes back. When he comes back, the body will be raised, no matter how corrupted or decayed or burned to ashes. God can handle that, can't he? No matter, it will be raised up and transformed, united with the soul as will ever be with the Lord. Caught up. By the way, this business of caught up, I know people sometimes use the term rapture. The Greek doesn't talk about that. You know what the Greek for caught up here is? It's seized. I really, really do appreciate this. How the Holy Spirit used the Greek word that means seized. Not sort of drifting up in a cloud to be with him. Laid hold of by the sovereign God. Seized. What blessing is this? But question, bottom line question now, isn't it, is this. We have answers, we have assurance, we have comfort. Paul says in verse 18 of this text, this is blessed encouragement. You ought to be sharing it with one another. Question: how often have you spoken of Jesus' return with another believer? Why are these words almost exclusively reserved for the death of a loved one, or for a memorial service, or a so-called funeral service? Why are these words almost exclusively reserved for those last things as someone is falling asleep? The sense of this text is that this ought to be common discussion among us. This should be the ordinary flow of our conversations, that we are talking about the coming of the Lord, eagerly looking forward to it. And again, I pointed out, not only are there answers and is there assurance and comfort and encouragement of each other, there is direction for our lives. Can we hearken back just a few verses? You remember in the fourth chapter, the same chapter back in verses 11 and 12, as Paul is saying to these people, you know, as you are growing in the Lord, growing in sanctification, you must do this more and more. He said, I know you have brotherly love. You need to love each other more and more, remember? Right after that, in verses 11 and 12, we have specific instructions about how to live. To live quietly, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands. Why, Paul? The answer is so that you may live properly before outsiders, that is, those who aren't Christians. So that you might live properly before them, setting a good example for them to see. And so that you're not dependent on anyone. That means dependent on the world. Paul says in another text, doesn't he? Owe no man anything except the debt of love. And Paul says, here is direction for your life. So as you talk about, and you should talk about, as you share, and you should share the fact that Jesus is coming back personally, visibly, gloriously, triumphantly, redemptively, and the new heavens and the new earth will come. We should be thinking about that. We should be hastening that day. Well, how can we hasten the day? Well, in 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 56, we find this. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Followed almost immediately two verses later, the 58th verse, by this. Therefore, my beloved, the therefore points to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and the resurrection of our dead bodies, our bodies that have fallen asleep. Therefore, my beloved, reads that text, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. What do you suppose the work of the Lord is? Living quietly, minding your own business, working with your hands? What is the work of the Lord? Is the work of the Lord for us sharing the gospel? I think so. Is the work of the Lord for us, going back now, verse 18, encouraging one another? I think that's the work of the Lord. Is the work of the Lord submitting yourself to the body to which you belong, Eagle Heights Church, yearning always and praying always for her blessing? I think that's the work of the Lord. Would it be the work of the diaconate or the eldership if God called you there, men? It would. Would it be the work of the women in the church in doing what Paul speaks to Titus about? I think it would. Would it be the mentoring, as I preached last week, of the older women and men with younger women and men? I think it would. Would it be growing in the grace of the Lord that you might share more with your neighbors? I think it would be the work of the Lord. And on, you keep filling in the blanks. I think you know it has to do with living fruitfully, productively. It isn't circling the wagons. This has been astonishing to me when I studied the history of the Christian's response over the centuries to the second coming of Christ. I found astoundingly that almost without exception, every century has seen notably large groups of Christians who circle their wagons, my term, who simply decided they sit down, and by the way, in the second letter we see some of them were Thessalonians. Paul basically said, does this sound right? Paul said, if those people don't get up and go to work, don't feed them. Ouch. If those people don't get about the business of the Lord, don't give them any more food physically. That should be clear to us. Not to circle the wagons. There's work to be done. In the glorious service of Christ our King, there's work to be done. And He expects to find us, as He comes back, busy for Him, working for Him, yearning for His coming, but believing that some work may need yet to be done before He does come. We don't know when. We know what, but not when. Therefore, we are going to be busy about his business, his work. Revelation 14, verse 13 reads, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." So the work you're going to be doing is going to be different in heaven. It's primarily adoration and worship. But the labors have followed you, the righteous deeds. Revelation 19:8. By the way, this is G.F. Handel's text. The Hallelujah Chorus, this is it. Well, in that we find the bride, that's the church, that's the body of Jesus. The bride is clothed, I quote, "in fine linen, which is the righteous deeds of the saints." And of course, we know that the good works, Ephesians 2:10, to which God has called us, never could have saved us. But they're what God expects in response to his saving us. And that's encouraging to me, that we might live quietly, work with our hands, and mind our business. You may know the illustration that's been very precious to me for a lot of years. This happened centuries ago. There was a brother in Christ in this community who was known for his labors of love in that community. He took care of the sick. He seemed to do everything with a keen sensitivity that he wanted to be busy for Christ when the Lord returned. Since he spoke a lot about the second coming, one day a neighbor passed by, and I don't know whether he was taunting him or just teasing him. This neighbor said to him, and as a neighbor came, this saint, who by that time was advanced in years, was out hoeing his garden. He had a beautiful garden, a very fruitful and productive garden. He was hoeing his garden, and this passerby said to him, "Say, look, if you knew that Jesus was coming back at 3 o'clock this afternoon, what would you do?" And quick as a whip, the old saint responded, "Well, I'd just go on hoeing my garden." I love that. I'd go on hoeing my garden. Why? He hoed his garden to the glory of God. He hoed his garden in anticipation that when Jesus came, he would find the best garden that this man could produce. He would find the best witness and testimony this man could produce. He'd be busy about the labor where he was in the ordinary flow of his day. So while the second coming is going to be rather resplendently spectacular, our labors don't need to be. And our expectation doesn't need to be, because God will take care of that. Our expectation is that we'll be found working the work of Jesus when he comes back. Well, if I knew that Jesus was coming back in 2 minutes, I'd go on preaching my sermon the best I could. Would you go on listening the best you could? Would you go on making application of it the best you could? Would you move out of this place into your mission field the best you could? Would you find people that don't know Jesus and tell them about him the best you could? Would you keep on hoeing your garden? May God grant that we shall. Let's pray. Lord, again, we're not flummoxed, but we are stunned by the beauty and the glory of your word and the way your Holy Spirit wings it into our hearts and minds. Father, how we pray today that this message might be the up-tempo life of Eagle Heights Church. That our Father, we know he's coming back. We're going to speak of it. We're going to trumpet it. We're going to live it. And our Father, we're going to commit every waking moment of our time to his service. We again ask very humbly that you might enable us to give a good account, as Peter wrote in one of his letters, to give a good account of the hope we have because of Christ. We pray these things in his blessed name. Amen.